We're going to hear our brother Adam Miskowitz, who, in harmony with the hymn that we have just sung, is going to tell us something more that the scriptures have to say about God's loving kindness. And we're very pleased to hear him at this time.
Brethren, I think we're all aware of the fact that this is a beautiful phrase, God's loving kindness, taken from the 63rd Psalm and the 3rd verse. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. It's worthwhile memorizing this text. At least those are the sentiments of every true Christian. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Certainly these words cannot apply to the world of mankind. They know nothing about God's loving kindness as yet. They know nothing about divine favor. They hardly can believe that there is a God because of all of the things that are happening on the face of this earth. And being all wrapped up in their own life, be it home or business, worldly aspirations, social position and advantage, they haven't much time to consider, let alone think, of God's loving kindness. The world wouldn't think of exchanging their material blessings, something which to them is a certainty, for things that are intangible and unknown, and which we are calling this afternoon God's loving kindness. Yet we know that, generally speaking, the loving kindness of our Creator, our Heavenly Father, is over all of His creatures. It is like a blanket arrangement of goodness pouring forth from our Heavenly Father. Just to mention a few of which the human family could not live without is the sunshine, is the rain, is the air, and the food, of course, that the earth brings forth. That's all part of God's loving kindness. We are enveloped by God's loving kindness, immersed in it. One of the greatest favors that God could bestow upon the human family in His loving kindness is the gift of Jesus to be man's Redeemer. And God has promised that this gift is going to be unveiled before the eyes of all to appreciate and to receive the benefits therefrom. The very fact that God had a plan for the recovery of the human race from sin and death will always be looked upon as an act of His loving kindness. But our text in the 63rd Psalm in the 3rd verse speaks of God's loving kindness as better than life. And we know as Christians that this applies only to the Christ, to Jesus, the head, and the body members of our Master, the Church, which is His body. To such, God's loving kindness, God's favor, is more precious than life, earthly life, either present or future. Really, God's loving kindness, this divine favor, is so important that it is more important than any life. Because without God's loving kindness, without His favor, there wouldn't be any life. In His favor is life, implying that without it, there would be no life but death. You couldn't live and I couldn't live without His favor. Farrar Fenton, a very scrupulous translator, one who had studied the Hebrew tongue for many years in order to bring to us what he considered to be the perhaps more correct thought when translating from the Hebrew to the English language, uses the word more in the place of better. And if we were to substitute the word more there, we would have something like this: because thy loving kindness is more than life, my lips shall praise thee. And you remember one of our hymns that we sing, hymn number 258, Savior, more than life to me, I am clinging close to thee. And the Christian is proving this, that he would not only rather die than lose God's loving kindness, His divine favor, but he is dying because he knows that in doing this he has the Father's approval, that the Father desires it to be so. But the Christian is no longer dying like Adam died, forfeiting his life through disobedience, but he's sacrificing his life through obedience, the same as the Master died. We die like one of the princes, fall like one of the princes, not like Prince Adam, through forfeiture, losing our life, but like Prince Jesus, sacrificing our life. And therefore, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. These saints have seen their privilege of laying down the future life here upon this earth, as well as the present, in the service of the Lord. And in exchange, they have been begotten to one on the spirit plane, even to the divine nature, the highest of all spiritual natures. Jesus, as we had brought out in our study this afternoon, was the first to head this group. And so of the people, there were none with him at that time, none to fully sympathize or understand the position he was taking. But we understand now, and we have others who can sympathize with us, as well as our Master and those who are already on the other side of the veil. Like Jesus, these find favor with God and taste His loving kindness upon condition that they faithfully lay down their justified earthly life, earthly nature, lay it down as Jesus did, that others may live. Yes, others of the human race have been called and chosen, as was Jesus, of all nationalities. And that loving kindness has reached your ear and my ear this afternoon. It is a great favor to be drawn of the Heavenly Father, to be pointed to the Redeemer as our justification, to accept Him, and upon the basis of our faith in Him as our Redeemer, as our justifier, our justification, to have a complete standing before God as acceptable sacrifices, acceptable in the Beloved. What a favor to be called and chosen during this gospel age, chosen in the Beloved. If we have been thus selected, and have received the Holy Spirit. Ours is now to continue faithful in our covenant of sacrifice, if we would be with him as members of his body on the other side, members of the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature. We speak of restitution, and we will always speak of restitution because it has thrilled our hearts. And because we want to see others live and enjoy restitution, that we are gladly laying down our life, as did Jesus. Else, if there be no resurrection of the dead on the earthly or to the earthly plane, why are we being baptized for the dead? The apostle says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But if restitution has thrilled our hearts, and it has, and it continues to do so, how much more the prospect of being a joint heir with Jesus, a partaker of the divine nature. There really is no comparison between the two. And St. Paul, when he speaks on this very subject, voices our sentiments when he says in the third chapter of Philippians, verses 7 to 14, and I'm reading from the 20th century translation. The thoughts are exactly the same, brethren. It's just, I think, that a little easier understood. But all the things which I once held to be gains, I have now for the Christ's sake come to count as loss. More than that, I count everything as loss for the sake of the exceeding value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And for this sake I have lost everything and count it as refuse, if I may but gain Christ and be found in union with him, any righteousness that I have being not the righteousness that results from law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is derived from God and is founded on faith. Then indeed I shall know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and all that it means to share his sufferings, in the hope that, if I become like him in his death, I may possibly attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already laid hold of it, or that I am already made perfect, but I press on in the hope of actually laying hold of that for which indeed I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. For I, brothers, do not regard myself as having yet laid hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining every nerve for that which lies in front, I press on to the goal to gain the prize of that heavenward call which God gave me through Christ Jesus. Let all of us, then, whose faith is mature, think thus. The apostle's sentiments, I feel, are the sentiments of all who have the Lord's Spirit, the same as did the apostle Paul. All who will be accounted overcomers when they weigh in contrast the things of this world and that which they may have considered at one time gain with the fellowship that they now enjoy with God and the eternal hopes that are theirs by faith now and will be realized when the fruition comes, that the former pale into insignificance in comparison to them. And as the apostle says, he counts them but dross. That is that which goes off during the refining process, when the refining of pure gold or silver takes place. The impurities. And that's what he likens to the things of the human nature, even in their perfection, in comparison, of course, to the heavenly things that God, in his loving kindness, has given to you and to me. Amazing grace that he should pass by the angels in their perfection and to select from the fallen in perfect race, through the process of justification, and give them an opportunity to work out of their own salvation. All things needful God has supplied again in His loving kindness. It is from this standpoint that the Christian gladly renounces all, even life itself, for the favor of God. From then on, our appreciation of God's loving kindness as better than life, as better than or more than earthly life, our appreciation of God's loving kindness begins. This loving kindness of God is so appreciated by the saints that they consecrated their earthly life to obtain it. And it is not merely a favor or God's loving kindness as respects something in the remote future when the kingdom is established and when the church will be glorified and honored with immortality. But it is something that begins right here in our present life as embryo new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is here where we begin to appreciate the fellowship and the communion with our Heavenly Father and with His Word and with Jesus and with one another as we review God's loving kindness, both past, present, and future. And to such a degree is this important to us that should that fellowship be interrupted in any way, it produces misery. Even as we sung, "Son of my soul, my Father dear, I know no night when thou art near. Oh, may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes." Yes, we would esteem it a calamity if this were to take place. The new creature is willing to cut anything off, even though it was as dear to him or to her as their own right arm, rather than to have something to intervene which would cause a wall or a cloud to come between us and the Heavenly Father. Even if it were as precious to us as our own right eye, we would pluck it out. Even if it were as precious to us as our life, we'd rather lay it low in the dust than to have anything come between us and the Heavenly Father as a barrier. That's what we think of God's loving kindness. That's how much we appreciate it. "Therefore will my lips praise thee." If we have tasted the Lord's grace and have realized God's loving kindness, His favor as more than life, better than life, and if we have joyfully laid upon His altar every earthly thing, no matter how good it may be, we will rejoice to do something else about it, to tell forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Even though it cost us something, money, yes, friends, yes, earthly friends, the frown of the world, yes, the frown of churchianity, yes, even life itself. We are instructed that the scriptural view is for the Christian to be active in promulgating the truth of God's loving kindness as contained in the kingdom message. You remember Jesus said in His instructions to us, "As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Preach the kingdom. And preaching the kingdom will never be out of order. The same as consecration to God will never be out of order, so long as there remains one who isn't consecrated to our Heavenly Father because of His loving kindness. And even after the kingdom is already here and well established, the theme of preaching will still be God's kingdom, because it will take an entire 1,000 years for man to reach perfection and to find that approval of God that the mediator will no longer be needed, and the kingdom will then be fully established, man needing no mediator. Of course, this means work. Preaching is work? Yes, preaching is work. Of course, we're not preaching for filthy lucre's sake, but nevertheless, we receive wages and are gathering fruit unto life eternal. Jesus called it work. He says, work while it is called day, for the night cometh where no man can work. Work is a blessing, not only to the work, but to those who participate in it as well. Work may be a burden and a chastisement, as for example when the Lord said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It was a blessing. Otherwise the human family would have degraded much more rapidly than they have. Work is also an honor and a glory. Without it, nothing would be accomplished. And therefore we are exhorted to do with our might what our hands find to do, because we know in the grave there is no work or device or knowledge in the grave whither thou goest. Now the highest type of work, the highest service that anyone could perform, is the work of the ministry of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul fully realized this and the necessity of working along this line. For he wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and the 16th verse, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now we have been given God's loving kindness, and have tasted it, experienced much of it. God expects us to do something about it, to show our appreciation, and that's all. What we are to do is to tell it out to others. It is not to be kept for oneself selfishly. We are not to selfishly hoard this knowledge or wisdom. St. Paul realized and so expressed himself that God's loving kindness would be withdrawn from him if he refrained from preaching the gospel. For he says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Instead of God's favor and all things working together for his good, the very opposite effect and result would be if he refrained from preaching the message of truth. And the same is true still today. If we have the truth, we have a duty to perform toward it. For what we do with the truth is just as important as the truth itself. If we have accepted the truth, we have accepted also its responsibility. The truth is not for you and me alone, but it is for all of the members of the household of faith. And we don't know who all of the members are. And therefore we are to sow besides all waters. It is the Father that giveth the increase. The Father knows them who are his and them who he desires to choose. But we don't know. And it's a good thing we don't know, because many times we would have only our friends in, and perhaps that would leave many of God's friends, those whom he wants, out. The truth is for all of the members of the household of faith, and each receiving the truth becomes a debtor to it to dispense it to others of the household of faith. Shall we hide our light under a bushel, or shall we let it shine? Remember what Jesus says, or if it again become darkness, how great is that darkness? Oh, the blessedness of him who cometh and reacheth unto the 1,335 days. I think we all know that we are living during the harvest period, during the close of this gospel age. And during this harvest period, God has opened up unto us some wonderful ways for our lips to praise him. Ways in which the meek and the truth may be, meek and the teachable may be reached, as well as a witness given for the world of mankind. Now we as Christian Bible students are to use our Christian common sense, and we may use all of the means that God has thus provided to His praise, honor, and glory. Bible students have used and have tried all of these various means that have opened up to them in preaching the kingdom. They've used the mails. They've used the culpeting method. They've used private conversation. They've used the public meetings. They've used films and slides. They've used the tracts. And for the past 15 years or so, particularly, they have been extensively using the radio. And God has blessed us in all of these ways and means. And now before us is opening up a new method, the television. And how our hearts are enthused, because we can, in this way, tell forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Share with others God's loving kindness. And all of this is proper and may be used as opportunity presents itself. And in proportion as God's children have brought blessings to others that they themselves have received from God, made known the blessed tidings, they themselves have been refreshed, have been encouraged, and their hopes have been revived. Brother Russell, in the first volume on page 342, tells us of the attitude in which the Lord's children should be during this transition period, period that we are living in now. He says, "The duty of the consecrated, therefore, is first of all to see that they are not in the way of Jehovah's chariot." That is the great time of trouble. "And then to stand still and see the salvation of God in the sense of realizing that it is no part of their work to share in the struggle, but that it is the Lord's doing through other agencies." And then he proceeds to tell us what our mission is. He says, "Regardless of all such things, they should press along the line of their own mission, proclaiming the heavenly kingdom at hand as the only remedy for all classes and their only hope." And isn't this true? How many times we've saved ourselves from tight situations by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Even though people may not agree with us in many of the stands that we take, but when we preach the kingdom, they must admit, if there is any solution, that is it. And we can stand firm on our faith in God's word and in the kingdom which it contains, because the word of the Lord hath spoken it. Some are content to perhaps think that that's all that the Lord requires of us, is to be living epistles. That is, to preach by example. And that is true. We are to be examples. We are to set an example of the believers and to the believers. Because through this method of preaching by example, we leave valuable lessons behind for the world of mankind. But in addition to preaching by example, the Lord tells us that we are to take advantage of the circumstance and point to the world by telling them of the good time coming, the times of restitution spoken by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets. We are to point them to the kingdom and to show what the real cause of the trouble is and the only remedy. In the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 to 3, the Lord tells us what our commission is. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And in 2 Timothy 4:2, we are told to preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Neither Jesus nor the apostles contented themselves by merely preaching by example. If they did, the Jews wouldn't have asked for Jesus' life. And the life of the apostles, if they would have confined themselves only to this method of preaching by example. Oh no, they used their lips. They preached the word. They did more than just live it, although it is just as important. Because how often you hear, and we know it to be a fact, that what one does is so loud, speaks so loud that the other can't hear what he's saying. So our actions speak louder than our words. They both go together. And the same is true then of practically all of the Lord's people. It is specifically the foolishness of preaching which has brought upon them persecution and suffering and death. We read in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 17 to 21. I'll read again from the 20th century translation. My mission from Christ was not to baptize, but to tell the good news. Not, however, in the language of philosophy, lest the cross of the Christ should be robbed of its meaning. The message of the cross is indeed mere folly to those who are in the path to ruin, but to us who are in the path of salvation, it is the very power of God. For Scripture says, I will bring the philosophy of the philosophers to naught, and the shrewdness of the shrewd I will make of no account. Where is the philosopher? Where the teacher of the law? Where the disputant of today? Has not God shown the world's philosophy to be folly? For since the world in God's wisdom did not by its philosophy learn to know God, God so saw fit by the folly of our proclamation, that is the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe in Christ. Yes, preaching the good tidings, the foolishness of preaching, what an effect it has had in calling out the class that the Lord desired. Because that message contained God's loving kindness. The foolishness of preaching. We don't know, but that this method may yet cause some violent persecution and suffering and martyrdom as well upon the last or feet members of the body of Christ. On the other hand, we are assured, however, that divine favor, God's loving kindness, will always continue with the faithful and even be intensified and grace sufficient in every time of need as before granted to those who are living close to the Lord. As I had mentioned before, that all recognize, I think, that we are living at the end of this gospel age, that it is a harvest period, and that a transition period is now going on. The old is passing away, the new is coming in. We are living in the dawning of a new era. Generally speaking, we appreciate together the various features and fundamentals of God's truth, God's plan. We agree on the truth, and praise God, we also agree in these last days upon its service. This hasn't always been so. Brethren, truth brethren, have gone to either one extreme or the other. All service or no service at all. It is a testing time then, and it is confined not only to one or two particular things, which if we knew only one or two were the tests, it would be a simple matter to overcome. But the tests, like as in the Jewish harvest, so in the gospel harvest, is along several lines. The ransom of Jesus Christ is one. The presence of Jesus Christ is another. And then character, on the other hand, humility and love and so forth, is also a test. In the Jewish harvest, they were reproved because they knew not the time of their visitation. And in the August 9th manna, speaking of those who once seen the second presence of the Lord and the truths that necessarily are associated with the Lord's second presence, our pastor says that the matter is doubly distressing for those who have once seen the light of present truth and afterward go into outer darkness. This doctrine, the second presence of our Lord, is so important that if we fail to discern that doctrine, we also fail to discern the nature of the work in which we are to be engaged. Service, therefore, is closely associated with the presence of our Master. And I believe it is one of the tests during this harvest period. For he who reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. A willing mind will always find some way to serve the Lord, whatever talents he may possess, and God is not unmindful to forget our labor of love. It may be unfruitful, or appear at least unfruitful to us, but when all of the secret things are revealed, and the truth that we have sown, the labor that we have done, as it germinates either in this or the next stage, then we will know that the foolishness of preaching has had some effect. We are to do the work that we are privileged, and God will give the increase in his own due time. We have learned, as I have said before, mentioned that it is possible for the Lord's people to become extremists, to neglect perhaps some of the important matters, or just as important as service. But can it be honestly said that we here in Chicago are extremists at the present time? And I think that Chicago, as a truth class, perhaps is at least the fourth largest that there is in the world, and yet not numbering any more than maybe 100 brethren and sisters. Breaking down our service work, we have a 15-minute radio program once a week. We have one public talk once a month, one or two series of public meetings once a year, which has been foregone because of our television experiment now. We have tract distribution, a cooperative effort, perhaps three times a month, and that includes mailing. Then we have follow-up work. And now, of course, we are enthused, as I mentioned, in this television project. Now, the Lord is pleased that we serve with enthusiasm, that we serve with a spiritual glow. It is possible, true, to become spiritually lopsided, to become extremist along any given line, too many discourses, too many study meetings, too many testimony meetings, or perhaps spending all of our extra time in the service work, public witness work, if we neglect other features which are just as important to make our calling and election sure, then we would be extremists. But an equilibrium is desired. Some of each blended into our character will round out the Christian character and produce the desired effect and give us proper balance. Are we doing too much along the line of public witness work? Are we neglecting other features such as building up one another up in the most holy faith? Or have we made ample provision for the brethren and for each of us to come together and study together? Or do we set a lot some time for our personal study, which is important too, if we come to the meetings unprepared? While the Lord may have, say, 95% of the blessings for us there, we only receive 35 because we haven't prepared our mind, whetted our appetite for that which is to come, by reading at least, if not studying our lesson. And then, of course, the privilege of visiting the sick. We never want to minimize that. They are our brethren in Christ. They need our visits. And these are the ones whom already the Lord has called and who are our brethren in Christ. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. I don't think we have neglected these important features, however. And as far as public witness work is concerned, we know that it takes cooperation. It takes the effort of not one or two, but many brethren to put on a public witness effort, no matter if it's a series of public talks or a television program or whatever public witness effort it may be. And then, too, we know that it has brought together brethren who may have been scattered because of the testings that have gone on, as we well know, during this harvest period, and have been found again and are rejoicing again in these truths which have been so dear to them. But perhaps the greatest single thing that it has done, it has revived and refreshed and encouraged our own way, in the narrow way that is, our own hopes that God has given us in his loving kindness. We are to remember, too, that the radio work has really caused the brethren very little inconvenience, except as they have supported it financially. And tracting, what a big lift we are getting from the youngsters, those whom the Lord has been sanctifying through their parents. Timber for the kingdom. And then, how often we found that it has not been too late, according to the Lord's chronology, there's a call from amongst these who are in the marketplace of waiting to come up higher and be given an opportunity to run for the prize. And the fact that such are already becoming kingdom-minded, and they love this, they are tasting some of God's loving kindness. We are to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, and this is one of the ways that we have to do it. But someone may say, Brother Adam, supposing the harvest ends next year, then what will happen? It will mean, brethren, that the prize for which we have been seeking has been lost to us. It will mean that the harvest is over and that the last member of the body of Christ is changed. But the harvest will not be over until that takes place. What will it mean to us then if we are left behind? Will our zeal be abated or diminished in any way for preaching the kingdom? I know it'll be whetted all the more. It'll be intensified because we will know then that while our reward has been lost insofar as the divine nature is concerned, we still have an opportunity by God's grace and his loving kindness to become members of the great company. And the great time of trouble will have a stirring effect upon such due determination and more faithfulness and more zeal, and will be one of the biggest factors in determining our faithfulness and love for the Lord and the truth, even though we know then, or will know then, that the reward will be to the great company. God's loving kindness. I'd like to leave one more thought with you, and that is according to the Hebrew, according to the concordance that I looked up, I think it was Strong's, it also carried the thought with it of to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior by bowing the head from the neck only. And you know our Heavenly Father has stooped down to us, condescended in his loving kindness, and has heard our cries and has shown us the way, and therefore we will call upon him all of the days of our life. In the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, on the 7th verse, for want perhaps of a better expression, and realizing the far-reachingness of this subject, the prophet calls God's loving kindness in the plural, saying, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And so I feel justified in calling it his, God's loving kindnesses, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord had bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he had bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So it isn't just an act that God had performed once and then forgotten about us, but they are ever flowing to us, God's loving kindnesses. May God continue to bless us.